Why don't we stand together? Turn to 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived with them, lived in them, rather. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of the idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Our Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Pray that you would touch our heart and let us hear what you would have for us today. And in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The king is dead. Long live the king. It's actually a French saying in origin, which my French is terrible, so I won't even attempt it in any way, shape, or form. But the idea of the king is dead, which is now a normal saying over in England especially, the king is dead, long live the king, signifies that transference of sovereignty. In other words, power shifting from one leader to another leader, and hopefully, very seamlessly. The great philosopher and artistic genius of our day, Woody Allen, said this. He said, "It's not that I'm afraid of dying, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens." And that, unfortunately, is the sentiment of a lot of people in our day. Because if you think about it, there's obviously some humor in there. Most people don't want to be there when they die. But the fact of the matter is, each of us are appointed once to die, and then comes judgment. So this is one of those sermons that it's not, you're not going to leave real happy. Well, you could leave happy, but when you talk about death, as we do, it causes you to think about death a little bit. And we have to reevaluate. We have to evaluate our lives, to evaluate the purpose, the meaning, why we're here, what the Lord is planning on doing in our life. So it's not one of those that it's not a Joel Osteen sermon, I'm sorry to say. Okay, I'm not sorry to say. It's not one of those that we just want you to leave feeling good. Because when we think about death, depending on our point of view, it's not usually a happy thing. It's funny when we occasionally, from time to time, we get letters from funeral homes advertising their services. Or from people advertising the services to draw up wills. And they always seem to start out the same way with, "This is an uncomfortable thing to talk about, but it's something we always have to deal with." And so right away there's that, what we might call qualifying statements, that sort of try to put everybody at ease a little bit. This is the death of Saul. This is the death, the culmination at the end of this chapter in Samuel. And really we've divided it up into two Samuels. In reality, it's the book of Samuel, which is divided up into two parts. But this is the death of Saul, whom we have traced his life for essentially the last 40 years and watched him spiral down this horrible descent into madness even, and to the point where even, as we read, he has taken his own life. We heard about Mrs. Radke's father and how he will be passing on into eternity. This week with my family, we had, in one of our devotions, we were reading about euthanasia and broke that word down. And that doesn't, for some of you kids, that doesn't mean young people in the Far East. Okay. Euthanasia is that what's defined, and I don't like how culture has defined it, but it's referred to as mercy killing. Doesn't that put a positive spin on things? We're going to be merciful as we remove your life. And the idea being that that has become an acceptable practice, and we're in a very, very difficult predicament as a society, when we take, when we, quite frankly, remove the sovereignty of God, when we take His right for life or death and we put it in our hands. And to a certain extent, that's exactly what we're dealing with here today. We're dealing with whose right is it to give and to take life? And these are questions that we have to think about. Life, we're sanitized right now, folks. This whole Ebola virus is making us all a little bit nervous. How many people have died now from it? One?
Four.
Four people. 4,000. 4,000 overseas. In the United States, one. Right? If you think you're going to die of Ebola, buy a lottery ticket. I'm just teasing. Don't buy a lottery ticket. Okay? If you don't play, you can't lose. Okay? One out of 350 million people in our country now? So the odds are very, very great that you're not going to get infected. However, it's possible. Quite frankly, it's possible. It could become some contagion that overtakes our entire nation. Okay, if you'll remember back 500 or 600 years ago, for those of you who were alive, when the Black Plague swept through Europe and wiped out a third of the population. Okay, can you imagine picking up the Arizona Daily Star and reading about 323,000 people are dead today in Tucson? That'd be a staggering headline. 320-something thousand, which is about a third of the population of Tucson. Or how about turning on MSN or Fox News and hearing how 120 million people are dead across the United States over the last year because of the Ebola virus? Those are pretty staggering numbers. And so death was a part of life in those times. Death was something that was very normal. People came to understand that that's a part of it. But now, when the average age is in the late 70s for most women and in the mid-70s for most men, we are rather sanitized. We don't encounter death on a day-to-day basis. And so when it happens, we are shocked. It's something that rocks our entire world. Not that if you're used to it, you go, hey, my brother died, big deal. Hey, my cousin died, yeah, big deal. And it's never that way. It's always going to affect us to a certain extent. But the fact of the matter is, it's something that we're protected from. We're shielded from the day-to-day emotions that people throughout the course of time have had to deal with. Over the last several weeks, I was reading a book by the author Laura Hillenbrand, and the book is called Unbreakable. Anybody familiar with that book, Unbreakable? It's the story of Luis Zamperini, who was an Olympic runner in the 1930s. Very wild, out-of-control young man out in Torrance, California. Nobody could get a hold of him. He was stealing things and getting into a whole bunch of things that he shouldn't get a hold of. And finally, his brother got him into running, and it turns out he had a build and the desire and the drive to become a championship runner. Broke the high school mile record when he was 17 years old for the United States. Was 4 seconds off of the Olympic record for the United States while he was in high school. Trained for the 1936 Olympics. Went in over there. He was, by some strange quirk, was not able to run his main event, which was the mile, so they stuck him in the 5,000 meters, which was a race he'd only run 4 times. He ended up getting 6th place in the entire world in that race. Well, he was training for the 1940 Olympics, and the war happened. And he joined the Army Air Corps, and And the book recounts his tale of how he was a pilot, or he wasn't a pilot, rather he was a bombardier, and became friends with one of the pilots. And I'm going to condense it very, very quickly, because there was a reason for telling this story. It's just the idea that the fact of his drive to survive while people were dying to his right and to his left. He was in a plane, and that plane went down, and they were in the ocean. They were in the middle of the ocean, and the current drove them some 1,000 miles, over 1,000 miles in two life rafts about the size of these two chairs right here, circled by sharks daily, ran out of food. One of the men freaked out the first night and ate all of the rations the first night. Three of them on two little boats. All that comes along of being at sea for 47 days. Okay, so this is October 19th. So imagine being in a raft until, say the second week of December. In a raft with no rations. With no food. With no water. And the amazing journey of how God really provided for him. Unbeknownst to Louis Zamperini, God provided for him. See, when the plane went down, they hit the water, and he found himself underwater, wrapped up in cables, and blacked out momentarily. His eyes opened up again, and he was free of the cables and brought to the surface. And him and his pilot and one other person survived the plane crash, which killed the other members of his crew. I think there were 9 total, 6 people dead. Okay. Well, right before, the day before that had happened, they had gone on a mission, and they flew in their B-25. And they were attacked by the Japanese after this bombing run. 594 holes in his plane. They lost a crew member, one. I mean, think about it, 594 holes. They took the plane. It was a miracle the thing landed. They just junked it that time. Soon as the night they got home, they were bombed by the Japanese. And him and his friend hid under a hut. And not too far away, there were 3 other men that jumped under a hut. And a bomb fell on it and disintegrated the hut and the men underneath it. And the sovereignty of God protected them in the hut that they were in. And so he lives 47 days only to get captured by the Japanese. And make a long story short, spends 2 years in Japanese prisons being horrifically treated. And that was about 200 pages of the book. Men dying right and left, dying of starvation. The average man went at 159 pounds. The average man lost 62 pounds in prison camp. Surrounded by death. And yet he had a will. That was timely, wasn't it? And yet he had a will to live. He understood that life is a precious vessel. Here's the beauty of it. He made it through the war. He got out. Got married. Life began to fall apart. His wife dragged him to a Billy Graham crusade, and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so God sovereignly took him through this journey and brought him to that place. And he lived out his life until earlier this year. He passed away at 97 years old. Lived out some 60 some odd years as a believer in Jesus Christ. Started a boys' camp for troubled youth. Went around speaking about his experiences and how God really saved his life. And God's hand is sovereignly at work in each of our lives. See, the reality is, unless the Lord comes back, every single one of us, children, we have an appointment with death. We are going to die. Nobody likes to talk about those things. But it's a reality. We will die. Now see, when you're young, but before you're 20, you're invincible. Nobody thinks they're going to die at that age. Okay, we try, stupid. I used to jump off my roof, run, yee! Hey, that was fun. Let's do it again. You know, climb back up the tree and go run and jump off the roof again. I'm going, what an idiot that I was. Because when you're that age, you think, nothing can touch me. I'm invincible. I'm invulnerable. I'm a superhero. I can fly.
And all these thoughts. And we get these ideas of, you know, young... You know, they put young men in war because young men go, I'll run through the hail of bullets and not a single one of them will hit me. But the fact of the matter is, some make it and some don't. 594 holes in a plane and he made it. And so this is what we're dealing with today. God's anointed, Saul, spiraled to the point where he fell on his own sword. Let's break this down a little bit. The irony, of course, is that while this is happening, David is down to the south defeating the Amalekites, whom Saul was supposed to have defeated long before. And David was experiencing great victory, while Saul and the army of the Israelites were experiencing great defeat. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. I always love little phrases like that. They fell slain. Oh, poor guys. That's somebody's father or son or brother or cousin or relative or friend. All those people that we read fell slain. This sweeping broad statement applies into individuals. For we know if we encounter somebody that goes to war and falls slain, we have memorials and there are pictures in the paper and we remember them and we weep and we mourn. If a soldier from Tucson dies, it's the front page of the paper and it might even make national news. But here they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now Mount Gilboa was the corporate headquarters. It was the where all the generals met. This was the place where Saul gathered and met and made their strategic plans and sent out their armies. And so the Philistines had pushed them all the way back to headquarters. And their backs were against the wall and they fled. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And they struck down Jonathan and Abinadab earlier in a verse. Abinadab is referred to as Ishvi. And also Malchishua. Don't get a whole lot of Malchishuas nowadays. Nowadays with our kids. Look, it's Philip and Jonathan and David and Malchishua. Don't see that one very frequently. The sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard. So these waves of Philistine soldiers now had driven them back from the battle up into the mountains. And Saul's sons died. Now think about this. Saul was old at this point. He was in his 60s. This was the king who's out there on the battlefield. Now, at that age, it's not like the kings would be out in the front lines. The kings would be in the back telling their generals, who would tell the lieutenants, who would pass on the orders to the fighting men. The kings were in the back and they were very protected. And the Philistines had pressed all the way up the mountain and had found Saul, this 60-some-odd-year-old guy with perhaps his gray beard and sitting on his horse or in his headquarters or whatnot or watching the battle. And it pressed hard against him and the archers found him. Now the archers are those that they would put in the back of the lines. The archers, they didn't stick up at the front. The archers could fire a long distance. And if they were really good, they could fire many, many yards. How many of you guys have ever fired an arrow before? Shot an arrow? It's pretty neat. I went out to the range several years ago, I think at PSA or PSE or whatever it's called, and shot like 100 yards and actually hit the target. It was pretty amazing. So 300 feet away, learning how to use the thing and hitting the target at 100 yards away, you can be pretty accurate. And that target was probably about the size of that piano. From 100 yards, you could hit that target. With the arrows that they made that had serrated edges so that if you pulled it out, it took out a nice hunk. Okay, and it says the archers had found him, so we're kind of assuming that he had multiple arrows sticking out of his body. So he realized that the end was pretty near, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And so he says to his armor bearer, who some have speculated was Doeg the Edomite. Remember Doeg the Edomite who slaughtered all of the priests? But I believe that if it was Doeg the Edomite, it would say it was Doeg the Edomite because he was pretty prominent. And Scripture is very good about indicating specifics of when it is somebody. But nonetheless, some have speculated that it may have been him. And Saul said to him, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Now, this is a real tragedy right here, and I'll unpack this just a little bit in a couple of moments. But here is Saul, the 60-some-odd-year-old man, just being Saul. He's just being himself. He's just simply demonstrating the behavior that he has always demonstrated. Here he is. He's got 4 or 5 arrows sticking out of his body, and he's going to kill me because I don't want them to mistreat me. So instead of worrying about his eternal meeting with the Creator of the universe, in which he's shortly going to have, he's more concerned with some abominations that the uncircumcised, which is not a polite way of, you know, referring to the enemies. He's more worried about what they're going to do with his dead body or with his live body. So he takes it upon himself, when his armor bearer won't thrust him through, that he takes his own sword and falls upon it. This is a delicate topic. You know, as a society, we are moving more and more towards the philosophical viewpoint. And children need to be aware of this, so listen. Big word, nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. Nihilism. Okay, some of you, how many of you guys have studied that in your homeschool? Nihilism. Some of you have, okay? You need to know, because it's one of those philosophies that permeates everything that we're not even aware of. It's sort of like the elephant in the room of society. Okay, nihilism is the idea. Great timing again on the thunder. Nihilism is the idea that there's no point to anything in life. We came from slime. We evolved into the creatures we are. There's no afterlife. There's no purpose to life. So why even live our life? And we're seeing that in society, as the rates of people taking their own life is at an all-time high. Because you get a lot of young people who have had no exposure to God, heaven forbid it be any exposure to Jesus Christ in schools, and all the religious are categorized and shuffled to the side and being told that they're all extremist wackos. And that's what we're living in. So there's no purpose. That's what we're dealing with as a society. It is a whole generation of young people who don't even know there is a God, think that whatever gods there are crazy, living only for themselves at the moment, and if they have no reason to live, then why should they? I think it begs kind of the question of, is, you know, the leap that we're going to get to is, what happens to somebody who takes their own life? Okay. And I have counseled people, Christian people, who later on took their own life. And that's a sobering thought. That's a when you've counseled, now I hope it wasn't because of the counsel I gave them, but when you counsel people, gallows humor there. When you counsel people who are at such despair, who have lost all hope and have even taken biblical counsel, ultimately said, not enough, and chose to end their own life. And it's going to beg the question, is that person saved? Is that person saved? And I don't know. I haven't talked to any people who've done that. You know, the scripture that was the memorization scripture, Proverbs 16:4, God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Which the idea simply being that God is sovereign over all. And there is no sin that is too great that God cannot forgive. And our eternal destination is not determined by the very last act of our life.
But who do we think we are to take our own life? Nobody has that privilege. And so, I'm not going to fall on one side or on the other, because I don't know. You know, I can't turn to 2 Thessalonians and find, if you take your life, you have no chance of spending eternity with God. I can't do that. By the way, kids, there's no Bible book called Thessalonians. You knew that, though, right? Okay, good. All right. Obviously, I use it as hyperbole, because it's one of those things that we can have our opinion. I grew up in a church that if you took your own life, you were condemned eternally. And came across a great wise man who later on said, you know what? God is sovereign. And we don't know. And that, because there's a lot of things we don't know, I was okay with that. Because I don't know. I can't sit and say, well, this person took their life, and I know they were a believer, so I know they're in heaven. But that person took their life, and I know they're not. There's no place in Scripture. I do know this. There's no place in Scripture of any instance of anybody taking their life that was a good thing. How did it work out for Judas Iscariot? Well, that wasn't a good situation, now was it? Saul falling on his sword? That wasn't a good situation. And so usually it's going to be an act. That's why I say it was just Saul being Saul. That act was the natural progression. Now listen carefully. That act was a natural progression of a lifetime of rejecting the goodness of God. And young people, listen. See, did you realize that 85% of the people who come to Jesus do so before the age of 20 years old? Because once we get over 20, we kind of get a little settled in our ways. And we get to that point, we think, well, you know, I did all right without religion when I was younger. I'm all right with it now. 85% of the people who come to Christ do so before the age of 20 years old. Paul told Timothy, serve the Lord while you are young. Jeremiah was exhorted to live for the Lord while he was young and did amazing things for the Lord. And so young people, I would encourage you, serve the Lord now, because you will die. That day will come when your life will be required of you. And we're not guaranteed 77.3 years, which is about the average lifespan for most people in America now. You're not guaranteed it. My brother died at 36 years old. My dad died at 51. I turn 50 next year. I kind of feel like I'm on borrowed time already. That's okay. I'm going to enjoy every minute of it. But I understand that that day is going to happen. I hope later rather than sooner. But it's a reality, and kids, take it very seriously. Take it seriously, because it's a matter of life and death. And more importantly, it's a matter of eternity. Don't mess around with it. Seek the Lord while He may be found. His armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Now that was a good fear, because he understood you don't kill the king. That's not something you flippantly do. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So, total takeover was happening. It didn't look good. Okay, it's as though the Muslims came in and took over America and inhabited our cities, and we all fled to the hills. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Now, I think that's kind of interesting.
It was the next day when they discovered that it was Saul. So Saul jumped the gun. What naturally might have taken its course, Saul removed God from the equation. Who knows what might have happened? But Saul was operating outside his pay grade. He wasn't allowed to do that. We're not allowed to take life other than self-defense. Okay, if our life is in danger or those that we love are in danger or we're protecting the innocent, okay, those are the exceptions. But we're not allowed to premeditatively take life, whether it be others or our own. And Saul jumped the gun, for it was the next day they did find him. And they found Saul, they found his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, so they cut off his head. Of course, the obvious parallel is Goliath. David, God's anointed to take over the kingdom, cut off Goliath's head. Of course, now the Philistines, this decade or so later, enacting their revenge on Saul, they stripped off his armor and probably everything else as well, the ultimate shame, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth, also was called Venus, was the primary female deity of that time. And I won't even go into the perversions of what involved that deity. But I think just you get the idea. Also, Dagon was one of the main gods. Remember Dagon? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured? And they the Philistines took it into their land. And it was they put it next to Dagon. And what happened? It fell over. Okay, so they put it back up. And the next day it fell over and its arms were gone and its head was gone. Okay, and see, there was a lot of... Back then when battles happened, it wasn't just the battle of the people. It wasn't just the Philistines against the Israelites. It was Dagon versus Jehovah. It was Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Philistines against Jehovah. That's what it was. And you know what? My God's better than your God. That's kind of what they're saying. This is a battle of the gods. And so they take Saul, they take his body, and they go fasten it to the wall in Beit Shan. Beit Shan is about 16 to 18 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. And it actually became a very prominent Roman city. There, in fact, to this day, there are still the ruins of Roman bathhouses in Beit Shan. Because as you know, the Israel was the crossroads to the east and the west. And so when the Roman army would do a lot of its traveling, one of the primary stops was Beit Shan. Beautiful bathhouses. If the Romans knew anything, they knew how to build bathhouses. And to this day, it's still there. Well, Beit Shan was the place where they decided to hang the bodies of Saul's place where there were temples to their foreign gods. And it was a primary location. It was kind of a middle ground where everybody could come and see the body of Saul. And so this is their proclamation that their God won. A little bit of mercy here. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. And all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons off the wall from Beit Shan. And when they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. Now, it was not normal custom to burn them. The reason being that they probably burned them is because of the mutilation that had taken place and to prevent any people viewing that or whatnot. It was such in bad decay. And they didn't want to think of Saul as that way. Now, the folks of Jabesh-Gilead were actually expressing gratitude because in 1 Samuel 11, that was really the most prominent battle that Saul actually won when the folks of Jabesh-Gilead were threatened with, we're going to come and we're going to cut your eyeballs out. And they said, give us 7 days. And they rallied and Saul came to the rescue and defeated the enemies. And so Jabesh-Gilead felt an alliance to Saul and they took care of his body, and they bury them under the tamarisk tree which was a prominent location in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days for their mourning. A couple of principles here we want to take out. First is the tragedy of Saul's death. The second is the testimony of Saul's death. And the third is the teaching of Saul's death. First of all, it was a sad death. The Israelites had been very shamed. And the whole situation was such an unnecessary situation. And it was sad in the sense that because Saul turned his heart away from God, he put the entire Israelite nation at risk. And it was sad in the fact that here was this tremendously loyal and godly son who paid the price for Saul's sin. So the devastating death that Saul faced because of his rejection of God paid its price on his children. Sometimes that happens. Now, Jonathan was tremendously loyal. Jonathan disagreed with Saul. So much so that he even hid David and helped him escape. But I love Jonathan's loyalty. Jonathan was loyal even to death. And he gave up a kingdom that he couldn't have for a kingdom that he couldn't lose. He gave up his own agenda of becoming the king so that he could loyally serve his father. And there's a lot to that. And as fathers, we have to be careful of how we live our life. Because there's times when the sin in our life can be passed on to our own families and our own children. If we engage in ungodly behavior, there may be consequences. Our children are not judged eternally based upon our actions. For each of us is responsible. Now listen carefully, children. Each of us is responsible for our own faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, independent of what our parents do, okay, whether good or bad. Now, you're not a Christian because mom and dad are Christians, nor are you condemned because if your parents don't serve the Lord, you are responsible. There are nobody's grandfathered into the kingdom of heaven. You must make that decision to follow Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. You must receive the mercy and the grace that God gave through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You must serve Him and obey Him. And that way, when you do die and you stand before Him, you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Jonathan paid the consequences of Saul's sad death. It was also a shameful death. It was shameful because of what happened. It was shameful that Saul, because of his disobedience, allowed the enemies to come in and desecrate his body. Again, because of his ultimate rejection of God. His body, along with the bodies of his three sons, taken and publicly hung there. Decapitated bodies hung on the wall for everybody to see. It was very, very shameful. And again, it was shameful because it didn't have to happen. Here he was, this handsome young man. He was humble. He was brave. He was obedient when he was first appointed as king. But through a series of decisions, which we're going to see later, he rejected all of that. I remember there was a funeral of a young man that I had done quite a few years ago. And this was a young man who had received a bullet in the back of his head right here. Because him and a buddy were in a car in a parking lot, and this young man happened to be driving. And there was a security guard in this parking lot wondering what they were doing out there in the middle of the night. And the guy in the passenger seat decided to pull a gun out and stick it over the roof of the car and point it at the security guard. And the security guard, fearing for his life, reached back and pulled out his gun and hit the driver right here, killing him instantly. 22 years old. Dead because of whatever. Whether he actually had any intention of doing that or not. It was dumb. It was a tragedy. It was a shame. It was sad. It was dumb. And it was unnecessary. Life is precious, folks. It didn't, just like the case of this young man, it didn't have to happen. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong friends, wrong decisions. Saul, same thing, a lifetime series of wrong decisions. Folks, we need to learn from that. Okay, and we're either in the kingdom or we're not. The Bible says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy in John 10. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, it's a very profound, simplistic sign that you oftentimes see in front of churches, and it says, eternity, smoking or non-smoking? Okay. Of course, the idea that non-smoking is in with heaven, but the fires and the sulfur and the judgment of God is definitely smoking. And we have a choice to make. And we can't put it off until some other date. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. We see the testimony in Saul's death. Believe it or not, there's a testimony there. And it's one that we need to hear first, is that there's a reminder that death is coming for all of us. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed once for man to die. Go up to the slide that says testimony of Paul's death, if you would. There's a reminder in Saul's death. It is appointed each of us once to die, and after that comes judgment in Hebrews 9:27. Job 14:5 says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with you. You have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Psalm 89:48, what man is there that lives and shall not see death? Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So it's a great reminder. It's a great reminder. There's a reality also in Saul's death. The reality is that we can either die well or we can die poorly, like Saul. When somebody dies like Saul, it's always a tragedy. One of the hardest things for a pastor to do is the funeral of an unbeliever, whom you know is an unbeliever. And I remember the first funeral I ever did. And I came back to the church I was working at, and one of the old wise assistant pastors goes, so, did you put him in heaven? What? Of course I didn't put him in heaven. And so you have to structure it very carefully as to when you talk about the eulogy and what they did. And the hardest thing is doing for funerals for really mean people. That's hard to do. You know, it's like, does anybody have anything good to say about this guy? Okay. Those are challenges. And so you have to talk about their life, and then you turn and talk about true real life, true eternal life. So there's a reality that we all have to deal with. But that reality is that for the believer, as Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Hear that? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why? Because I said earlier, you know what? You're not dying, you're just changing geography. You're going from here to a much better place. Jesus said, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. I was talking to a friend of mine this morning, and he's in his mid-60s, and he says, man, my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. And he's excited about spending eternity with Christ Jesus. He's excited about being in heaven where there is no sin, where there is no disappointment, where there is no pain, where there is no loss, where there is no hurt, and there is no rejection. And I look forward to that day. And should that day come, if I leave, I truly want a party. I want you guys to have a party, because I'll be partying with Jesus. And I hope that we can all say that. We should rejoice. If precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His loved ones, I want to have a heart after the Lord. And yeah, you know what? We miss them. In our humanity, we ache and there's loss. But if the Lord says precious in His sight is the death of His loved ones, then we should rejoice. When my mother passed away about 5 years ago now, it was a welcome relief for her from cancer and from a body that had been ravaged.
It was a welcome relief for her to run into the arms of Jesus. And so there's a reality in Saul's death. And then there's a teaching in Saul's death. Go ahead and hit that. Is that we have several things as a result of the teaching of Saul's death. Okay, we have the appearance of Saul's death. This was a little bit discouraging because it appeared that all hope was lost. It appeared that the Philistines were defeated. But the king is dead. Long live the king. It appeared the enemy had won. But in reality, God was simply setting the stage for that transference of sovereignty. Just like Jesus. There's some interesting common elements in the life of Jesus. When Christ died, it looked like the enemies had won. It looked like Satan had victory. He shall bruise your heel, but you shall crush his head. It looked like the enemy was victorious over the Son of God. Just like when Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was put upon the stone table, and the witch and all of the evil creatures rejoiced and celebrated that Aslan was dead. But as he said, there was a deeper magic that the witch wasn't aware of. And as though the absurdity of Satan demonstrating when Jesus died, his very death was the transference of sovereignty to take away the law. That it was no longer the old sacrifice and it was no longer the old methods of worship, but it was that the door was open for everybody to receive Jesus Christ, that whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. You're allowed to say it. We proved we can clap. We can say amen too. It was a beautiful thing. And finally, the accomplishments of Saul's death in that this, it was a new plan, it was new people, it was a new promise. God used this event to change the royal line of Israel to prepare for the advent of the Messiah. Do you realize the line had been given through Saul, the line of Benjamin, but it needed to be changed over to the line of Judah, in which David came from. And so this very event, the tragedy, God took what appeared to be a tragedy and He turned it into something that was victory. An introduction of a new people. Because through the line of David and through the merciful ministry of Jesus Christ, the door was open for everyone to receive Him. And it was a new promise, a completely new era. See, when David took over the throne, the Philistines were done for. When David took over the throne, it led into the time of Solomon also, and it was the time when Israel had their biggest time of prosperity in all of history. It's when their boundaries were larger than they had ever been. And it was a tremendous time where the time of Solomon was the most prosperous time that Israel had ever known. Tremendous riches and wealth. And all that came about as a result of David taking over that throne. So although there was tragedy, there was testimony, and there was teaching that came about as a result of the king being dead, for long live the king. And the questions we have to ask, next slide if you would please, as we truly do close. Questions that we need to ask. First one, who's the king in your life and heart? Is that an old king? Is it a Saul? Is it one in which continually rejects the ways of God? Is it one that you're cynical and you view things through the lens of the world or through our human perspective? Remember when David ran into problems? Is when he said, and David said in his heart, because he stopped looking to the Lord for answers. Saul stopped looking to the Lord for answers. If you would, go back to that slide of the decline and the descent of Saul's life. 40 years old, tall, good-looking, privately anointed king by Samuel, received power from God. He was publicly acclaimed the king, defeated the Ammonites, as we had talked about before in 1 Samuel 11. And then in 15, he turned away from God and he disobeyed Samuel and didn't destroy all of the Amalekites. Just rejected by God as king. He became jealous of David. He hunted David. He slaughtered over 80 priests. He murdered him. And finally ends up killing himself. That's why we said earlier, Saul was just being Saul.
Go back to that previous slide, if you would, now, with the questions. So who's the king of your heart? And does that king need to die? Do old habits, do reliance upon your own wisdom? That can get us in a lot of problems sometimes. Sometimes we're afraid to reach out in faith because all the facts don't add up. And sometimes we have to say, you know, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I read recently about a guy who started over at 40 years old. He'd been in his career for almost 20 years, and he lost that career, and he had to start all over. He didn't know what to do. And he prayed. He said, Lord, I've got no job. I'm not qualified for certain things. And he ended up taking a position that it was a complete step of faith, and the Lord prospered that because he was willing to not trust just history or experience, but was willing to try something new. And that might be something in us. Maybe somebody has stirrings of being a missionary. Maybe somebody has stirrings of going to Bible college. Okay, or of taking a job that might be something completely out of the ordinary for you. Does the king in your life need to die? Because that king is not Christ. And finally, are you ready to let the real king reign? You know, maybe it's some sort of habit that you're dealing with. Maybe it's something that has a hold of you, has control of you. And it's time to let that king die. It's time to let the new king, the real king, it's time to let the Holy Spirit reign and reside in your life. Maybe there's something you're struggling with. And it's time that God wants to be done with that in your life. You know, the Lord speaks to each of us according to where we are. Okay, and again, I don't want to sit and list sins, because invariably I'll hit some and invariably I'll miss some. And I don't want us to go, well, he didn't list that one. I guess I'm okay. All right? Or we might go, well, I know he has that one or she has that one. And so, well, I hope they get it out and figure it out. And it becomes more about looking at other people and trying to figure out what their issues are, rather than saying, well, you know, Lord, how do you want to deal with me? The king is dead. Long live the king. May the transference of sovereignty in our life take place today. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, you're gracious to us. I pray for this body, that those things that have authority in our life that are not of you, I pray that those things would die. I pray we would bring these things before the throne of God and let Jesus Christ take them. Forgive us of our sin, O Lord. Help us to be renewed each day. Help us to reach out to you, and not to logic or wisdom, although those things are good, but may they be subservient to the Holy Spirit. I ask you, my Lord, that this body of believers would have a fervency and a passion for spreading the gospel and seeing people one to you. Lord, I pray that we would truly be a city, a light set on the side of the hill, so that people would see us, and in seeing us, they would see you. I pray, God, that you would use us in our families. I pray that our children would receive you. Lord, as the evidence would seem to indicate that most people come to you young, I pray that this group of children would come to understand and serve you as early as possible and never, ever turn away. We thank you for this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.